I should open your Bibles this morning to the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19 is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time together this morning. I do want to take just a moment to express appreciation for the presence of each one and for the opportunity, the invitation to come and work with this group. I'm thankful for that. I'm looking forward to the work that we'll do together. And just a word of thanksgiving to all those that have helped us in our move here, that have prayed for that and have just made us feel so welcome. We're 1,000 miles from where we had called home for several years, but you all have made us feel welcome and feel right at home here. And again, as I said, we're looking forward to the work that we have together. The 19th Psalm, again, will be the topic of our study together this morning. And in this Psalm, David considers two ways in which God has revealed himself to mankind through his creation and through his word. And so the translators have put a heading there, the works and the word of God. And the inscription of that psalm is this, for the choir director, a psalm of David. And so unlike many of the psalms, we do not know the occasion upon which this psalm was written. We don't know what was going on in the life of David when he penned the words of this psalm, but we know that it's a reflection upon God. It's a reflection upon the ways in which God has revealed himself to mankind. And so we begin by considering the works of God, the revelation of God in creation, that God reveals himself to mankind just through the creation that he has given us. As we look to the world around us, God is revealing himself unto mankind. And so we read the first 6 verses of this psalm. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and all their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So as we consider these words of David, as David looks out and observes the world around him, he acknowledges that God is revealing himself daily through his creation. Verse 1 tells us that the heavens and the expanse declare his glory and his handiwork, or the work of his hands. And he says, this is something that we see continually, day unto day, he tells us, and night unto night, we see that it pours forth speech and reveals knowledge. We see in verses 3 and 4 that there is no language, there is no place which is unable to see God's glory. Now, reading from the New American Standard, I think it renders this verse correctly. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. If you're reading from the New King James Translation, it renders this, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And you'll notice they've italicized there and where in the New King James because those are supplied by the translator. And while that statement is true, that there is no language that cannot see God, I think the point of this verse is that it is not with speech, it is not with words, it is not with language that God's creation reveals this. There is no voice, is the point. And yet all are able to understand this because it's through the observation of the world, it's not with spoken language, that God's glory is declared in his creation. And so we look at the expanse of the heavens and the glory of God, and he tells us, their utterances are to the end of the world. That it has gone forth over all of God's creation. And he describes this expanse by the example of the sun that rises and sets over the whole earth. It's as a bridegroom coming from his chamber. And he says, its rising is from one end of the earth to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So as we consider God's creation, God is indeed revealing himself to mankind. And it is spoken clearly through God's creation. And so we see these expressions here in these first six verses of what it's telling and declaring and pouring forth and revealing, and their line or their speech has gone out, and their utterances are those which go to the end of the earth. And so the created world clearly declares some things to us about God, that certainly there is a Creator. That when we observe the creation, it requires there to be a Creator. That's what God is telling us through His creation. And we see the intelligence and the power of God in His creation. And so indeed, as the psalmist declared in the 14th Psalm and in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Of course, the psalmist there continues to describe these wicked individuals, but the principle is there that it takes a fool to look out and observe God's creation and then to declare that there is no God. That certainly we look at the world, and those that would claim to be wise are those that deny the existence of God. But Scripture tells us plainly that that is a foolish observation, to come to the conclusion that there is no God. The apostle, in writing to those at Rome, in Romans chapter 1, makes an argument about the clear evidence of God in His creation. That certainly there are those that reject that, there are those that deny that, but the point that he makes is that they are without excuse because of God's creation. We consider Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise." Verse 22. "They became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And of course, Paul tells us what the result of that is. When people deny God, when people ignore the clear evidence of God, we see the sins that result from that. He describes the sins of homosexuality and men with men doing that which is against nature, that which is dishonorable. And all of these other litany of sins and unrighteousness that he describes, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Because God then gave them over to their degrading passions, verse 26. And verse 28 tells us that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. And so as Paul declares there, mankind is without excuse to know that there is a God and that He is powerful. That it's not only the existence of God, Paul tells us, but back in verse 20, that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. So we see God has clearly revealed Himself through His creation. And so we know that there's a God. We know that He is powerful, but it is by faith that we understand more about that. We understand by faith that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. We understand by faith, as the psalmist pens in the 33rd Psalm, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and He lays up the deeps in storehouses. We know that it was through Jesus that He created all things, as we read in John 1, And so we learn more through His Word, but what we know through the creation is that there is a God and that He is powerful. But God's creation alone does not reveal some things to mankind. That's why we have the Word. We know that God's creation does not reveal how to come to God or how to be pleasing to God or the reward for diligently following God and likewise the punishment for rejecting God. And so because of that, God has not only revealed Himself through His creation, but God reveals Himself through His Word. I appreciate so much the songs that we've sang this morning that go right along with this idea of looking to God in His way, of looking to God in His Word. And so the psalmist in this second section talks about that. He describes the Word of God in six different ways and describes the benefit to mankind through God's Word. And so he describes God's Word beginning in verse 7. He talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul or converting the soul, depending on your translation. And so here we have, he describes God's Word by talking about His law, or the word Torah, which is the teaching of God, the communication of God. We understand this and talk about the first five books as being the Torah. But we see here the psalmist is talking about the way in which God has revealed Himself, the law that He has given. He tells us is that which is perfect. God's revelation in His Word, God's law, is that which is not deficient in any way. It's perfect. It is that which is complete. And because of that, he says what it does to man. He says it restores the soul. Again, or it revives the soul, or it converts the soul. God's perfect law is that which is able to take our soul, which is dead in sin, and restore it, or revive it, or give life to it. That's the power of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In that same verse, he describes God's Word a second way. He talked about the law at the beginning of verse 7. And now he describes the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So not only is God's law perfect, His testimony is that which is sure. We can be those that put our trust and our confidence in what we read. His testimony is sure, and the result of that, he tells us, is it makes wise the simple. That no matter what our background is, no matter even what our intelligence is, when we look to God, when we consider His testimony, it makes wise the simple. Certainly the world might not recognize that. The world has this inverted. The world calls the acknowledgement of God, the world calls the testimony of God foolishness, but we know that it is true wisdom. God's testimony makes wise the simple. Verse 8 tells us the precepts of the Lord. So there's the law of the Lord, there's the testimony of the Lord, and now we have the precepts or the statutes of the Lord are those which are right. They're straight and not crooked, that they're those which are good for us. And he tells us that it rejoices the heart. That what we're seeing in all of these things is that the psalmist in no way views God's Word as that which is a burden. He does not view God's Word as that which is not good for us, but just the opposite. It is good for the soul. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. And here he tells us it rejoices the heart. That it should be a joyous thing for us to be on the right path through God's Word, through His precepts. Again in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. That is, it is without blemish or defect. And because of that, he tells us it enlightens the eyes. That God's Word certainly shines brightly in a dark world. It guides us in all things. Again, we've even sang about these ideas this morning. We're guided by God's Word. And certainly it enlightens the eyes. In verse 9, he talks about the fear of the Lord as being pure, or being clean, rather. enduring forever. And he is still here speaking of the law. He's still speaking of the Word of God. He's not changed the subject. And now he's talking about fear, but I think that the principle here is that he's talking about the effect of God's Word as it leads us to fear Him. And he talks about that is pure or clean, and it endures forever. And so here he talks about the effect, fearing men, for the cause, God's Word. And he tells us it is that which is holy. That there's nothing in it which would cause it to decay or to diminish. And finally, he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Again, there is no error or unrighteousness in any of God's judgments. If we want to know the truth and be right, then we must follow His judgments. For His judgments are true and they are righteous altogether. And so as the psalmist talks about these things, again, this is how God's revealed Himself in His Word. And it leads to these benefits for us. And so as the psalmist contemplates about that in verses 10 and 11, he describes the value of God's Word. He talks about it in terms of it's desirable in verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. But certainly God's Word is that which is to be viewed as valuable to us, as desirable to us. We know that gold is a precious metal, has held its value over time. To them, it was immensely valuable. And he says, more than gold, more than all of the gold that I could possess, he says, I desire your law, your testimony, your precepts, your commandments, the fear and the judgments of the Lord. And so they're valuable to him. They're more desirable than much fine gold. We might ask ourselves, do we value God's Word in that way? Right? If we ascribe value to various things in our life, and certainly some people value other things above others. But when we rank those things, are we putting God's Word as more desirable than gold, as more desirable than wealth? Is that truly how much we value God's Word? But not only does He describe them as more desirable than gold, He describes them as sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, we have refined sugar and we have processed sugar. We have things that are immensely sweet to the taste, but to them in their time, the sweetest thing that they could fathom, the sweetest thing that they had in the land was honey. And he talks about the freshest and the sweetest honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Again, the words of God, they're sweeter to me than the sweetest and the freshest honey. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm similarly contemplated about God's Word being sweet in this way. In verse 97 of Psalm 119, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words, he says, verse 103, to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That's how David views the Word of God here. More valuable than gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. And it is because of what God's Word instructs us. He says, moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. And so there's a warning in God's Word. He's going to talk more about that in the final few verses of this psalm. But part of the value of that is because your servant is warned by them. But he says also there is great reward in keeping them. And so we see all these ways in which the psalmist describes the Word of God. Again, law and testimony and precepts and commandment and the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. That certainly there is a warning there. And there is a reward there described by David in this psalm. And so while there are six ways of describing His Word there, in the 119th Psalm, verses 1 through 7, a very similar section of Scripture, at least in the thought behind it, we see here seven or eight different words, depending on your translation, to describe the Word of God. The psalmist there says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek them with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." Verse 8 says of Psalm 119. And so while nature teaches us that there is a God, it is only His Word which tells us how we might seek Him, how we might order our life in order that we can receive the reward and avoid the punishment or heed the warning of His Word. And so as David reflects upon these two things, the works of God and the Word of God that we read in the first 11 verses, in verses 12 through 14, we see his response to that. As David contemplates these two things, what is his response? He begins with a plea for forgiveness. I think we acknowledge that when we look to God's law and when we look to God's Word, what we discover is that we are deficient in many ways. And so we have this plea for forgiveness. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." In verse 12, that David acknowledges that there is a difficulty in understanding all of our errors. And so he talks in verse 12 about this idea of hidden faults. And I think what he's talking about is forgiveness from secret sins, sin that we are not aware of. The New English translation says, "Please do not punish me for sins I am unaware of." And I think that gives the thought of this verse. That some say that this are sins that are hidden from other men. Sins that we've committed but other men don't know about. But that doesn't fit the text here. We're going to see a contrast in verse 13. And what this leads to when we don't acknowledge the idea that we can pray for forgiveness from faults that we don't know is a disturbing teaching that I've heard and begun to hear more and more, that in order to be forgiven by God, that we have to have a detailed accounting of every sin. I'm hearing that in more and more places, that you've got to be able to describe your sin to God in order to be forgiven. But brethren, that is nonsense. That diminishes the grace of God. We see both in this psalm and other places in Scripture the idea that when we look to God's Word and we look to our life, that we can pray for forgiveness of sins that we're not aware of that we've committed. Now certainly when we are able to acknowledge those sins, we should be praying for forgiveness from that. But he says, "Acquit me from hidden faults," or from hidden sin. And the contrast to that is in verse 13, his prayer for deliverance. He says in verse 13, "Also," so in addition to the hidden faults in verse 12, "also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." And so here we have the idea of flagrant sins, as again the New English translation renders that. These are those sins that we know it's wrong before we do it, and we go ahead and engage in that sin. We choose to give in to our temptation. Right, when Jesus was teaching about prayer, one of the things He told disciples to pray about was that we would not be led into temptation, but that we would be delivered from the evil one. And it's not that God would lead us into temptation, but that God would help us to avoid those temptations, to help us to avoid those presumptuous sins like we read about in James chapter 1 that begin with our lust. And then we fulfill that lust, and the end of that is death. This is the sins he's speaking of here. In contrast to our hidden faults, here is presumptuous or willful or defiant or flagrant sins. And the point is this in verse 13. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And so it's a prayer to not allow sin to have dominion over him, not to continue engaging in these things that he knows is wrong. And again, we see a parallel in the 119th Psalm, in verse 129 through verse 136. Here he says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law. Right, as we contemplate upon God's word, and we find all these areas in which we have not followed God's word, the result of that should be like this, that my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. We need to be those that are striving against sin, not allowing sin to reign in our mortal body, as Paul describes it in places like Romans chapter 6. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and as your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so strive against sin. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not reign over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And the psalmist here ends with a plea for acceptance. But he's acknowledging sin. Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep me from presumptuous sins. And now this plea for acceptance of both word and of thoughts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So acknowledging God's revelation through His creation, acknowledging God's revelation through His word, acknowledging sin in His own life. He says, God, let me be acceptable in your sight. Not just the words that I'm speaking, but the thoughts that are in my heart. Let them be acceptable to God. And certainly as we reflect upon the beauty of God's creation that reveals His glory and His power to us, and as we dig deeper into God's Word and we learn about God, we learn about His will for us, our prayer should be similar. Forgiveness of past sins, even those we're not mindful of. Deliverance from presumptuous sins, and that our words and heart might be acceptable to our God. That God is revealing Himself to man. God is calling us to Him and wants us to be those that are blameless before Him. And He's revealed through His Word what we must do in order to do that. God has revealed His will for us. He has revealed His way for us. So as we take note of His revelation, let us be those that seek God and are always seeking to be righteous before His eyes. And this morning we have opportunity, if we can help you to live as God would have you to, if we can help you to make correction of sin in your life, we give opportunity to do so as we together sing this song.